So we've been celebrating a few different landmarks recently at Symphony. Last week, we officially launched a Cambridge service. This past Friday, just 2 days ago, or as of this past Friday, we are officially 15 years old. 15 years ago, September 5th, 2010, we had our first service down the street at the Match School. 61 people were at that first service, and God has been very gracious to us over the past 15 years. Just looking around, we can see that. Now, 15 isn't one of those anniversary numbers that just sort of jumps off the page, so we're not going to go crazy in our celebration, but I do want to tell you that at the end of the month, September 28th, the last Sunday, we are going to have a special lunch celebration after every service. And so freshmen who go to the freshman lunch the week before, you get to come and have another free lunch the week after. I hope that you will plan to join us for that. But in honor of this occasion, today we're going to be launching a kind of anniversary teaching series because it seems like a good time to pause and just remind ourselves of what we're about. Some of you were at that first service. Some of you, this is your first service, but all of us, we can pause and ask ourselves some big questions. Who do we want to be? Why do we do what we do? How are we going to do it? And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be in this series called The Four Greats. Now, the idea here is that there are four great scriptures, four great commandments that actually frame everything that we do. Now, two, you may think of right away, the great commandment, the great commission. The other two we'll introduce later in the series. I'm not going to reveal them now as a kind of teaser. But today we're going to start with, in my view, the most important one of all, which is the Great Commandment. It is the foundation for all the others. And let's turn in our Bibles. Let's actually turn in our Bibles to Matthew 22, 34. So whether you have a digital Bible or a paper Bible, let's turn there now. You know, most of you know that I do have a PowerPoint, but, you know, sometimes the PowerPoint isn't reliable. Like this morning, half the scripture was missing. So let's actually go to our real Bibles. Matthew 22, 34. And if you got it, say, got it. If you need me to hold on, say, hold on. Oh, a lot of people who didn't say anything. Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this time that we can come together and worship you and open our hearts to you. Lord, many of us, we've heard these words before. We know the great commandment. There's not much we may feel that can be said that is new about it. But Lord, we ask that you would just make the great commandment new again in our hearts, that you renew it in our hearts so that we would indeed love you. We would be able to love our neighbor. And Lord, we just ask that your spirit would come and do what only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So at Symphony, we recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. And in doing so, we're not just stating what we believe. We're joining in with the church across time and space. And it's possible to think of it just as a rote recitation, maybe kind of an antiquated practice. But it's really meant to guide us and shape us and unite us. Now, what may surprise you to hear is that I think all of us actually live by a creed. It may not be written down, memorized, or even spoken out loud, but every heart has a guiding principle, a guiding story, a hidden script that directs our decisions and priorities, a compass that kind of points lives in a particular direction. For some, it's look out for number one. For others, it's if it feels good, do it. For still others, my family above all. In our culture, in our corporations, marketing slogans can become creeds. Just do it. Have it your way. You do you, right? These short, repeatable phrases shape how people live. They're not formal theological statements, but they're the working rules of life that people live by. And what you live by shapes what you become, who you become. The people, the Jewish people in Jesus' day had a creed. It was the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. They recited this twice a day. It reminded them of who God is and who they are called to be. And so when a Pharisee asks in Matthew 22, 36, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? On the one hand, he was testing him. He was inviting him to take a position that he could be criticized for. But at the same time, I think this lawyer was asking for the ultimate creed. Out of the 613 commandments that are in the Old Testament, which one rises above them all? Which is the most important? What is at the center? And Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. A New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, calls this the Jesus Creed. He actually has a book written called the Jesus Creed. I brought my copy to show you today. I recommend it. Just as Israel had the Shema, followers of Jesus now have this. Love God, love people. Right? Jesus says that this is actually the heart of the whole Bible. It's a central creed for any disciple of Jesus. If you want to know what God wants from you, here it is. Love God, love people. Everything else, he says, hangs on this. So simple and yet so profound. Love God, love people. If someone by chance asks you, what did you guys learn? What did you talk about at church today? What are you going to tell them? Love God, love people. That was really pathetic, I have to say. Let's tell our neighbor, love God, love people. Okay. Seriously, you guys are like three times the size of the previous two services, but you're like, it's like one third of the response. I want to unpack Jesus' words in three movements. This is my outline for today. The great commandment is our creed. Love is the root, the road, and the reward. And we love because God loved us first. Okay? Now, to understand what Jesus was doing, we need some context. As I already said, in Jesus' day, faithful Jews lived by a creed. Twice a day, they recited the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. That's the first word that's in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema was the heartbeat of Jewish faith and identity. Every child learned it. Every adult recited it. And almost certainly, Jesus recited it twice a day. So when Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, it wasn't a surprise that he quoted the Shema. In fact, if he had done anything else, they would have accused him of diminishing the importance of the Shema. But it's what he does next that's the surprise. Okay, because he adds a second command from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in the original text, God puts his extra stamp on it. He says, I am the Lord, right? I have spoken, right? Imagine if I added to the Apostles' Creed. Like earlier when we were reciting the Apostles' Creed, right? Right after, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. You heard my lone voice say, and supporting my church through tithing of my income before taxes. Right? At the least, you would be startled. Quite possibly, you'd be horrified and offended because you don't add to the creed, right? But Jesus did. And by joining these two together, he creates a new kind of creed. And to quote Scott McKnight, instead of a love God Shema, it's a love God and others Shema. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't adding something out of thin air. Leviticus 19:18 was a very important commandment in Jewish tradition. But no rabbi had ever joined these two commands as one. They were both known, respected, but they were separate. And Jesus fuses them, and in doing so, he redefines what it means to obey God. Jesus is saying you cannot separate the two. You cannot claim to love God and ignore your neighbor. You cannot be right vertically with God and wrong horizontally with people. To love God is to love people, and to love people is to express love for God. That's it. If you want to know what following Jesus looks like, it's loving God and loving people. It's living by that creed. Now, we know that there are rival creeds in our day. I think five in particular have great appeal, even among believers. Some live by the creed of success. Meaning is found in achievement, career, wealth, recognition. Some by the creed of tribalism, loyalty to my family, to my people, to my group, my nation comes first. Some by the creed of tolerance, just love others the way they want to be loved. Some by the creed of doctrinal correctness. If I just have the right beliefs, then I'll be okay with God. And some by the creed of personal experience. My faith is just about my personal, my private feelings with and about God. But I think Jesus challenges every one of these creeds. Not that they're completely wrong, but if you make them primary, then they degrade the greatest commandment. He says, now, my disciples are going to be defined by a love for God and a love for neighbor. That's the creed of the kingdom. That's what success looks like in the kingdom. It's loving God with all of one's heart, with all of one's soul, with all of one's mind. In other words, loving God with your whole being, and then loving people as you love yourself. Which people? Well, not just our people, but all people. The Christian life is much more than the observation of certain religious rituals. It's more than worshiping God privately. It is much more than just believing. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's saying demons believe God, but they do not love God. Loving God is the distinguishing mark of those who have been redeemed. Jesus gave his followers a new creed. It's not just a good teaching, it's more than good advice. It's a new identity, a new way of love that sums up God's word. It reorders all of our loves. And that brings us to the second point, which is that love is the root, the road, and the reward. Or put another way, love is the foundation, the motivation, the guide, the goal of the entire story of Scripture. And I'll admit this is a sneaky way of just combining multiple points into a single point. But first, let's talk about how love is the root. Jesus makes a breathtaking claim. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, is shorthand for the whole Hebrew Bible. Okay, Jesus is saying the entire story of Scripture, creation, Exodus, the Psalms, the prophets, it all hangs on these two commands. Picture all of Scripture hanging on two nails, every command, every prophet's cry, every story dangling from the love of God, the love of neighbor, and if you remove either one, the whole just hangs in midair and then collapses. Think of the Ten Commandments. The first four are about loving God. You will have no other gods. Do not worship idols. Do not misuse God's name. Keep the Sabbath day holy, as in focus your worship on God, trust in him. The last six are about loving people. right? Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal from your neighbor. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. Even when the prophets thundered against Israel, they were calling them back to love. When Amos cried out about injustice in the marketplace, when Isaiah rebuked empty rituals, when Micah summed it all up by saying, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God, they were all pointing back to love as the foundation of covenantal faithfulness, because everything that God commands flows out of his love. And he calls us to embody that love. Without love, those commands become hollow. But with love, those commands are beautiful. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 13:2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You can have the sharpest theology, the boldest faith, the most impressive spiritual gifts, but without love, Paul says, it's nothing. Love is the foundation. Without it, the whole house collapses. Love is not only the foundation, the root, it's the motivation for everything that we do as followers of Jesus. Paul writes, the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It motivates us. It energizes our obedience. Not fear, not duty, not pride. We don't serve God to earn his favor. We serve because we've already received his love. We pray not out of obligation or because we need something, but because prayer becomes its own kind of reward, because we just love to be with the one who loved us first. We give not out of guilt, but because we love the God who gave his son for us. We serve not out of duty, but because there's this love that just overflows out of us. Now, without love, obedience becomes drudgery, mission becomes manipulation, and holiness becomes self-righteousness. But with love, all of these things become holy acts, joyful acts of devotion. Now, there's another dimension to love being the road, which is that love guides us. It guides us morally and ethically. You know, if love is the fulfillment of the law, then love is a compass that points us towards the right direction in any situation. But here's the key. Love is not defined by us. It's defined by God. Our culture loves the language of love, but it often distorts its meaning. Love can get reduced to just tolerance, to letting everyone do what feels right in their eyes, to affirming whatever anyone desires. But God's word defines love differently. Love rejoices in the truth. That means love never celebrates what God calls sin, even if our culture does. Love seeks the good of the other. That means love is not indulgence, it's sacrificial concern for what will truly bless that person. Love is willing to confront. That means sometimes the most loving thing that we can do is to just tell someone the truth that they don't want to hear. Love is not blind permissiveness. Love is the spirit-filled faithfulness to God's truth for the flourishing of our neighbor. Love is the route. It's the road. But it's also the reward. It's the telos, the goal, the end, the purpose. Paul says in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, if you want to know what maturity looks like, if you want to know what the Spirit intends to produce in your life, it can be summed up in that one word, love. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith will one day give way to sight. Hope will one day give way to fulfillment, but love will endure forever. Brothers and sisters, we want everything that we do to be rooted and grounded in love. Our study of the Bible, our worship, our prayer, our service, our evangelism, our works of mercy, all grounded in love, moving us toward love. What does this look like in practice? Well, in the parallel passage on the Great Commandment in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records that there was a follow-up question. And who is my neighbor? And you know that in response, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was this priest, the Levite, two religious men who walked by this traveler who had been wounded, and they were unwilling to help. And perhaps they thought they were protecting their ritual purity, they were preserving their law-keeping, but they had failed the creed. They had religion, but without love. And then comes a Samaritan, an outsider, despised by the Jews. He sees a wounded man, he has compassion, and he acts. He risks his safety, he spends his money, he gives his time. And that is the Jesus creed in action. Notice the Samaritan doesn't just feel love, he lived love, right? He didn't just believe the right doctrine, he practiced mercy. And at the end of that passage, after he tells that parable, Jesus says these words, "Go and do likewise." That's what it looks like to live out the creed. Loving God, loving neighbor, they're not two separate tracks, they're one. To love your neighbor is to love the God who made them. To worship God is to also be sent out in service to our neighbor. So let's summarize where we are. What does the Jesus Creed mean? It means that love is not just one part of discipleship. It's the foundation. It's the telos. It's the daily practice. It's the ultimate goal. It's not expressed just with words alone, but in concrete action towards God and towards others. Now, here is the reality. I don't know, as you were listening, if you felt burdened by what I was saying. The reality is none of us can live out this creed by our own strength. Right, which brings us to the third point, which is that the Great Commandment is only possible for us to observe if we have personally encountered the love of God. You know that if you've ever tried to live this out on your own, just how impossible it is, right? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. But my soul is divided, and my heart is divided, my soul is restless, and my mind wanders. How do I love my neighbor as myself? What about the neighbor who wronged me, the one who annoys me, the one I fear or resent? The truth is we just don't have it in us. Left to ourselves, we're always going to love selectively, conditionally, and imperfectly. Which is why the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. He doesn't say we love because we're going to will ourselves to love. He doesn't say we love because we tried really hard. He says our love is derivative. We love because we've first been loved. You cannot pour water out of an empty pitcher. You cannot pour love into others unless your own heart has been filled with God's love. And what that means is that the Great Commandment is not about mustering up love on our own. It's about receiving love from God so that we can love. You know, so far I've been talking about kind of loving God, loving people. That seems the two dynamics that I've been focusing on. But there's actually a critical third dynamic that I haven't talked about. Let's look again at the second part of the Great Commandment. Jesus says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. You can only love someone to the extent that you love yourself. Now, I confess that in the past, I assumed that this was actually the easy part. Because I assumed that we already love ourselves. Right? And so we just have to try to love others in the same way. But I've actually come to realize that we don't actually love ourselves properly. Jesus' creed assumes a healthy, godly kind of self-love, not a prideful, self-centered, or narcissistic kind of self-love, but a recognition that we are God's beloved. And the reality is that many of us don't love ourselves. We have shame. We have regret. We have insecurities. And so we struggle to love our neighbor because secretly we don't love ourselves. We despise ourselves. And if you see yourself as worthless, then of course you're going to struggle to see others as valuable. If we're prone to treating ourselves harshly, then of course we're going to treat others harshly. If we're always judging ourselves and condemning ourselves, we're going to judge others and condemn others. As long as there's this hole in our heart crying out, love me, we're going to be more interested in just having that hole filled. When we hear about sacrificial love, we're going to think, well, that's fine, but who's going to sacrifice for me? Now, here's the good news. Someone has sacrificed for you. When you encounter God's love, you'll learn to see yourself the way that He sees you. You'll learn that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139. You'll learn that you were redeemed at the cost of Jesus' blood. You'll learn that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when that truth takes root, you can finally love yourself in the right way, not pridefully, but gratefully. You can stop trying to prove your worth and start living out of that worth in Jesus. And it's then and only then that we can love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Because God's love will not only fill us for others, it will heal us for ourselves. My prayer has been that we just continually encounter the love of God. Can you pray that with me? Where can we do that? Where can we encounter the love? Well, first, we can encounter it at the cross of Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the cross, we see love that is sacrificial, it's costly, it's unconditional. The cross reveals truth, the truth that we are such sinners that it took the Son of God to die on a cross for us, that we could be forgiven. But it also shows the truth of God's love, that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross for us. Second, we can encounter that love in the presence of the Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes God's love not just a doctrine, but an actuality. And then third, and finally, in the community of believers, it's when we forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another, that we become living reminders of God's love. And I want to share, to close, my favorite Tony Campolo story. I think I use it like on average like once every 3 years, so it's about time, okay? It's a great picture of what love looks like. One time, Tony Campolo was speaking at a conference in Honolulu, Hawaii, and because he's from the East Coast, Philadelphia, he woke up at 3 a.m. because of jet lag, and he couldn't go back to sleep, and so he decided to go for a walk. And at 3 a.m. in the morning in Hawaii, the only places that are open are diners, and so he found a diner and seated himself at the counter when a group of prostitutes walked into the diner at 3 a.m. in the morning. Most of the time, the only people walking around are prostitutes. Now, one of them, named Agnes, said to her friends, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. And her friends, who probably hadn't received much love in their lives, said, well, what do you want us to do about it? You want a birthday party? You want us to get you a cake? And she said, I don't know why you're so nasty. I've never had a birthday party in my life. I've never had a cake, so I don't expect one now. And Tony Campolo's heart broke. When they left, he suggested to the diner owner, hey, what if we throw Agnes a birthday party and got her a cake? And he loved the idea. Word spread. The next night, the diner was packed with prostitutes. And when Agnes walked in, everyone shouted, "Happy birthday, Agnes." And they started to sing "Happy Birthday," and she was so overwhelmed that all she could do was cry. And when the cake came before her, instead of blowing out the candles, she just stared at it. And then after a while, she asked, "Can I take this home?" And Tony Campolo, who was kind of at the forefront, he was holding the cake, said, "Well, it's your cake, it's your party, you can do whatever you want with it." And she said, "Yeah, I just want to take it home and show my mom." And so she took the cake and she left, leaving a lot of would-be partiers kind of in stunned, awkward silence. And it was in that awkward silence that Campolo, being the preacher that he is, said, "Hey, what if we prayed?" And so it was 3:30 in the morning that he led a diner full of prostitutes in a prayer meeting. Now, after that prayer, the diner owner said, "Hey, Campolo, you're a preacher, aren't you?" And he said, "Yeah. What kind of church do you belong to?" And in a moment of inspiration, he replied, "Oh, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for hookers at 3:30 in the morning." And the diner owner said, "No, you don't. No, you don't. Because if there was a church like that, I would join it. I would too." That's the Jesus Creed embodied. Not sentimental love, not a convenient love, but a sacrificial, surprising, spirit-driven kind of love. Now, Agnes, when she walked in, could not imagine that she was worth celebrating. But in that moment, she experienced a glimpse of how God saw her, worthy of dignity, kindness, and love. And that's how God sees you. Friends, the Christian life isn't just about trying harder. It's about abiding deeper. It's not about striving, but surrendering. It's not about self-effort, but it's about the Spirit overflowing within us. So here's the invitation today. Let's receive the love of God afresh. Let's meet his love at the cross. Let's ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And let's ask that he would flow through us to our neighbor. Because when we've truly been loved by God, we cannot help but love in return. And in doing so, we'll be living out the Jesus Creed. Let's pray.